1 week from today marks the beginning of spring. And over the past few weeks, most of us have longed for the new beginning that spring represents. We've been tricked a couple of times over the last few weeks. It got warm and we thought, hey, spring is here. And then yesterday, overnight, it got cold again. They tell me tomorrow it will be better. Spring is coming and spring is going to stay this time. Well, we'll see, won't we? Just 2 weeks ago, it was my distinct privilege to share with you the startling truth that most of us as followers of Jesus have slipped away from our first love. In the words of Charles Grandison Finney, that preacher from the early half of the 19th century, we are backslidden. That is, we become trapped in the bleakness of a spiritual winter. You may recall that I shared with you Finney's definition of backsliding, a Christian falling back under the control of a self-pleasing spirit, when push comes to shove, not Christ-pleasing, but rather putting our own desires first. Finney asserted that in this condition, certain forms of religion are maintained, such as fairly occasional church attendance, prayer at meals, tithing, and so forth. But the joy of a close relationship with God is no longer present, nor is an awareness of the specific reality that God is ever desiring His chosen children to pursue, namely the process of becoming more and more transformed into the image of God's precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may also remember from 2 weeks ago that in order to equate backsliding with comfortably adjusting to living in wintertime conditions, I used an example from C.S. Lewis's famous book of the Chronicle of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Since Lewis describes Narnia as a place where it's always winter but never Christmas, so it is with those of us who've pulled away from the love we first felt for our blessed Lord Jesus. This condition in which we find ourselves is particularly troubling because God's great desire is to create within us the reality where we are more and more becoming transformed into the image of His precious Son. So we find ourselves stuck in a spiritual winter. 2 weeks ago, I suggested that one of the ways to begin to move from spiritual winter to the glories of spiritual springtime that awaits us is to study the four Gospels, looking for descriptions of the characteristics that mark the Lord Jesus. Then I urged us to contrast who we are with who Christ is, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, make necessary corrections to put us back on the pathway that God desires for us. The idea of studying the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we would be able to emulate them and fulfill God's desire for us to become more and more transformed into the image of His Son is not a new one. 2 weeks ago, for our closing hymn, we sang a very fitting number. Back in 1887, Eliza Edmonds Hewitt wrote this tantalizing gospel song that eventually has found its way into over 370 hymnals. With a catchy hymn tune known as Swenny, this is one of the many hymns I grew up singing in my fundamentalist past. Please listen to these words and you'll likely remember this hymn and see how this connects to our quest. More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus let me learn, more of His holy will discern. Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. More about Jesus in His word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing His voice in every line, making each faithful saying mine. more about Jesus on his throne, riches in glory all his own, more of his kingdom's sure increase, more of his coming, Prince of Peace. And each of these four verses conclude with this refrain, more about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. In assessing our spiritual wintertime conditions, the Apostle Paul concurs with the dilemma that our backslidden status creates. In our epistle reading for today, taken from Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes these words to the church at Philippi, whose people were stuck in spiritual wintertime conditions. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Did you notice the Apostle Paul ends this passage on an uplifting and positive note? Paul gives us an injection of hope when he writes, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Here we find the Apostle Paul dealing with misinformation and disbelief that had crept into the thinking of the Christ's ones gathered in Philippi. Their overall view that had once been a burgeoning faith had become distorted by behaviors that had led them to unbelief. In their backslidden condition, they had fallen into a winter of false teaching. The more they adapted to and clung to the winter conditions surrounding them, the more distorted their view of faith had become. The reasonable question for us to ask this morning is, what will be these dear ones' means of escape? We must explore the pathway that God provides for those who've chosen to sit down in the middle of winter conditions. If you will, the frozen ones, those of us who've become backslidden. In the few moments that remain, I will attempt to answer this question by taking us back into history to attempt to discover the escape route that God has provided time and again for his dearly loved Christ's ones. Since moving from bitterly cold darkness of winter into the warmth and renewal of spring is such a startling contrast, and since springtime is a season where living things that formerly were lying dormant through the season of winter become back to life again, it is fitting that we call this change of seasons a time of revival. The prefix of the word re means again. And the remaining portion of the word, V-I-V-A-L, vival, describes life. Thus, we can see that revival is fittingly a coming to life again. So the word revival always applies to those things or to those people who had fallen into a state of appearing dead or at least lethargic, trapped in and adapted to winter conditions, but now have experienced something that has jolted them back to vitality. Notice that the object of revival must have once been fully alive, but if you will, over time, has become assailed by a brutal spiritual wintertime. The way of escape has appeared as a blast of spiritual springtime that awakens and breathes new life into that which was frozen by a spiritual winter. Revival is not a series of special religious meetings. Rather, it's a powerful breath of spiritual springtime that washes over people and entire churches and even whole nations, that brings a new coming to life again. Revival is the reality described in mind-jolting terms by Dr. Luke in the second chapter of the book of Acts. If a genuine spiritual revival swept through the churches of our land, what characteristics would it manifest? Would people be slain in the spirit? Would they roar like lions, bark like dogs? Hey, it's a fact that past revivals have evidenced some very strange manifestations. However, those are the most unusual of exceptions and certainly not the rule. But let me see if I can paint a word picture for you that will be long remembered. I want to give you all the necessary information about revivals, but also tie to that a picture that makes what I say easy to recall. After nearly 50 years of study on this topic, I would say the single greatest characteristic of true revival, be it personal, church-wide, local, or national, is an overwhelming sense of the Lord's presence. Somehow, it's as though God lifts the veil that normally hides himself from his people and draws it back a bit more than expected. As a result, his gracious and awesome presence is experienced in a totally new way. I remember a dear friend who recounted to me an event that took place one summer several years back. He and his wife watched an evening presentation of Shakespeare's Henry V, produced in Central Park, New York City. After the second intermission, the scene opens with Henry of England visiting his troops at Agincourt in northern France. He's outnumbered 5-1, and his ranks are ridden with disease. The evening prior to the battle, to sound out morale, this popular young king surprises his troops by putting on a disguise, walking among them, and then eventually revealing who he really is. Even now, the scene my friend vividly described comes freshly to my mind. All the spotlights are out. The stage is totally dark, save for several smoldering campfires on the stage. And the monarch moves from one watch to another. These words of Shakespeare come from the prologue to Act 4. The poor condemned English, like sacrifices by their watchful fires, sit patiently and inly ruminate the morning's danger. Lank, lean cheeks and war-torn coats presenteth them unto the gazing moon, so many horrid ghosts. Oh, now who will behold the royal captain of this ruined band, walking from watch to watch, from tent to tent? Let him cry praise and glory on his head, for forth he goes and visits all his host. Bids them good morrow with a modest smile, and calls them brothers, friends, and countrymen. Upon his royal face there is no note how dread an army hath enrounded him. Every wretch pining and pale before, beholding him, plucks comfort from his looks. Well, the next day, the previously pitied English go out and win the field decisively, but then it makes a difference when you know your king is with you in the fray. Here, then, is the picture I have in mind. During moribund or lifeless periods or darkest spiritual winter time in the church, our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is regarded by most as being far removed from his troops. But when there is a revival, a coming to life again, we experience an extremely powerful sense of Christ's presence. In fact, this awareness of the King's close company is the most outstanding characteristics of all such times of spiritual springtime. What I mean by a sense of the King's presence is that during revival, there's a marked increase in the manifestation of those things one would naturally expect to surface, were Christ our King to reveal his presence, as did King Henry prior to the battle at Agincourt. For example, if Jesus were to literally make himself known at our church, I presume there would be immediate praise, adoration, and worship on the part of we the people. After all, if our King bodily attended a Sunday morning worship service, wouldn't our first impulse be to bow before him? That's what worship means, to regard with great reverence and honor, to attribute worth to the one we worship. At the very least, I know he would sing with much greater feeling than normal, "Praise ye the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near, join me in glad adoration." If we knew Christ was in the immediate vicinity, wouldn't there also exist a heightened awareness of the importance of love between believers? In America, during the First Great Awakening, the famous 18th century preacher Jonathan Edwards cited this awareness of the importance of love as proof of a true revival. Edwards declared, "If a spirit that is at work among a people operates as a spirit of love, it is a sure sign that it is the Spirit of God." I have a feeling there would also be a strong conviction regarding the need for holiness. The longer his royal visit, the more improved his subjects would become in terms of their ability to recognize and overcome sin. Since it is God's desire that we Christians become more and more like Jesus, to have our great King present would give us firsthand exposure to who he is, so that we could focus on emulating him in the very core of our beings. Just as Jesus is without sin, so we would begin to cast aside sin in our own lives. But let me slow down. Do you understand what I'm doing? I'm just listing what might be expected if word was out that our King had come to visit his troops stationed here at Redeemer Presbyterian Church, or here in Erie, Pennsylvania, or even throughout this entire nation. In such a case, I feel there would be an excitement in service unlike we have often presently experienced. We too would be ready to go to battle for him. We would look for opportunities to show Christ-like compassion to those in need. An unquestioning belief in God's written word would also mark us. Again, Jonathan Edwards writes, "Men now have a greater regard for the Holy Scriptures, the written word of God. Every text is a dart to torment the old serpent." In addition, believers would covet time to talk with Christ in person. We call that prayer. In fact, it's related that preceding Edward's sermon that touched off the First Great Awakening, a band of men spent the whole night on their knees beseeching God to manifest his power. What other things would we expect if Jesus made his presence known? An unequivocal stand against Satan, someone responds, and I agree. We shun our enemy, we would say, and all that for which Satan stands. Someone else might volunteer, with Christ present, I would expect a sense of well-being to permeate the ranks. Certainly would. William Cooper, another man of God who witnessed the first great awakening during the mid-1740s, wrote, "Behold, the Lord whom we have sought has suddenly come to his temple. The dispensation of grace we are now under is certainly such as neither we nor our fathers have seen, and in some circumstances so wonderful that I believe there has not been the like since the extraordinary pouring out of the Spirit immediately after our Lord's ascension. The apostolic times seem to have returned upon us." Were Christ here, I presume non-Christians would want to seize upon the opportunity to meet him. And always, a mark of genuine revival in the church is whether or not it results in many coming to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. National estimates indicate that during the First Great Awakening in 1740, out of the United States population of 630,000, there were from 50,000 to 70,000 conversions. On the American scene today, with a population of 332 million, a similar revival would roughly produce between 27 million and 37 million converts. Let me review. In our day, if another revival swept through this church, through our city, or through our nation, what characteristics would it manifest? I'm answering such a question this way. Among believers throughout the church, it would be as though the risen King himself suddenly made his presence known. Now that's the basic picture. Are you with me? Certainly, his manifest presence among us would translate into such specifics as an immediate emphasis on worship, a growing awareness of the importance of love, a strong conviction regarding the need for holiness, an excitement in service, an unquestioning belief in God's written word, a desire to talk with the Lord, an unequivocal stand against Satan, an overall sense of well-being, an intense longing for unbelievers to know him, and so on. When such a sense of God's presence marks his people, in spite of the fact they must accept by faith the truth of his presence among them, the conditions are what is called revival, the coming to life again of God's people. Said another way, revival is the pathway of escape into spiritual springtime from those spiritual winter conditions that have stricken the backslidden church. I believe it's important to understand and keep in mind the characteristics common to revival. Trapped in and having adapted to a prison of never-ending spiritual winter conditions, seeking to experience revival, each of us then is offered a way of escape into spiritual springtime. In a sentence, I'm suggesting that to become more like Jesus, we must seek a way of escape from spiritual winter into spiritual springtime through a genuine spiritual revival. Again, to become more like Jesus, we must seek a way of escape from spiritual winter into spiritual springtime through a genuine spiritual revival, a time of revival, a coming to life, again, if you will. Consider these characteristics of revival as guideposts along our way of escape from spiritual winter conditions, from backsliding. We must repeat them regularly as we pray for another time of spiritual awakening. We must know what it is we are asking from God. We must often review these characteristics in order to see if we're making progress in allowing the Holy Spirit to push us forward in any of these areas. And we must allow the mental picture of the King visiting his troops to always remain in our minds. For a place where we can begin during the week that starts today, I would suggest that we study the early chapters of the book of Acts. Obviously, this was a time when the presence of Christ was strongly felt. We can read for ourselves whether the characteristics I've shared are a part of that narrative, but I think we already know the answer. In that passage of Scripture, Dr. Luke describes the following. In regard to praise, the people were given to praising God. The importance of love. The narrative in the book of Acts reads, the company was of one heart. Regarding holiness, recall what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they tried to withhold the donation of property. Excitement in service, very apparent throughout these chapters. That's really what the book of Acts is all about. But I don't have time to finish the list. Instead, I urge you to join with me in taking time during the week ahead to finish the list for ourselves. What I need to ask is whether or not revival as a way of escape from our backslidden condition, our winter doldrums, sounds at all attractive. Oh, I have no doubt that most everyone would go for the idea of a brief visit from our Lord, but I'm talking about Him staying around long enough to start effecting change, not just days, but weeks and months, even years. During such a time, people like us would truly learn to enjoy worshiping Him, sharing His conviction regarding the importance of holiness among His followers, you and I hungering to hear and obey His words, and becoming excited once again about serving Him. Is this what we want? Does love in the church really sound that attractive? Or in a contrasting reality, would we still say words like, Jesus, would you mind looking the other way? I think what I'm going to do or say might offend you. These characteristics of revival all point us in the direction that God truly wants us to go, namely becoming transformed into the image of His dear Son. As I shared with you previously, God's desire, His overwhelming wish for us, is for you and for me to become more and more like Jesus. Dear ones, are we in fact doing that? Are we becoming more like our Lord and Savior? I ask because most of us, I presume, are aware that a great spiritual battle looms on the horizon. Far outnumbered in terms of strength, our forces are weak and tired and ridden with disease. It looks bad, save for the news that our magnificent young king is once again walking among his troops. Right now, he wanders in disguise among his ranks. Have you heard his steps? Are you listening for his voice? Yes, the word is out, and tired soldiers have taken new courage. As Shakespeare wrote, "Oh, now who will behold the royal captain of this ruined band, walking from watch to watch, from tent to tent? Let him cry praise and glory on his head, for forth he goes and visits all his host, calls them brothers, friends, and countrymen. Every wretch pining and pale before, beholding him plucks comfort from his looks." Yes, through the mercy and grace that God has given us in and through the Lord Jesus, we can become transformed into the image of Christ. As we allow the Holy Spirit to enable us, we can become Christ-like. At least that is very much what God wants to happen in our lives. We can experience the very reality that the Apostle Paul wrote about to the Christians gathered at Corinth. These words of Paul found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May God, the Holy Spirit, hear our plea. May He bring us revival. May He break the bonds that have adapted us to spiritual winter. May He lead us out from our spiritual winter conditions. And may He grant us our escape from spiritual winter into the glories of spiritual springtime. Amen.